What would it look like if the Lord handed us over to our idolatry? What would it look like if the Lord handed us over to our idolatry? Rather than restraining you by his grace and sanctifying you by his spirit, what would it look like if the Lord God removed his hand of mercy and let you go wherever your sinful flesh wanted to go? What would it look like if the Lord, another way you could say it is, what would it look like if the Lord let you reap what you sow? What you plant by your sinfulness, what if the Lord just lets you reap whatever grows from the sin that you plant? Rather than being gracious and merciful to you for Jesus' sake, not paying you back for all the ways you have broken God's law and his heart, what would it look like if the Lord God said, whatever you plant in your sin, I'm going to let it grow in your life, both now and forever? I'm glad you asked those questions, because that's exactly what Judges chapter 9 answers. It's what it details for us. And here is the answer. I'll give it to you before we even walk through this long chapter. If God hands us over to the idols that our sinful flesh wants, that we desire in our sinfulness, if he lets us reap everything we sow, we will have no peace with God and no peace with men, mankind. If God lets us reap what we sow, if he gives us over to the idols our sinful flesh desires, we will have no peace with God and no peace with man. And you could say it another way. That's the nice way of putting it. No peace with God, no peace with man. That's the soft way to put it. The more literal way would be, we will have war with God and war with men. Let's look at Judges chapter 9. Starting with verse 1, what we see here is after Gideon died, we don't just go to the next judge. Typically throughout the book of Judges, we've got the people are sinful, they abandon the Lord, they go and worship false gods, and so the Lord causes one of their enemies to overtake them and oppress them, to discipline them so that they will wake up and repent. And then the people cry out to the Lord, save us, we're fools, save us please. He raises up a judge, sends that judge to rescue them, deliver them from their enemies. And then once the judge dies, the people abandon the Lord again and the cycle continues. That's the whole book of Judges. But for the first time, we don't have a judge defeating the enemies and the land has rest and then he dies. We have multiple chapters detailing what happens after Gideon dies and showing that he, abandoning the Lord in his older age, creating an ephod, which was a priestly garment, he created it in an unrighteous way, and we're told the people whored after it. And it became a snare to Gideon and his family. And he also took many wives, and he had a concubine, and he had a son through this concubine, and she was from Canaan. She was not part of the people of God. She was a Canaanite. And she had a son by Gideon, and his name was Abimelech. And that's what we see in chapter 9. What Abimelech does and what happens when you abandon the Lord, as Gideon sort of did in his older age when he created an idol, essentially, whether he realized it or not. He set up an idol with this priestly garment, this ephod, and the people whored after it. And then he did not have one wife. We're told he had many wives. And one of his sons from a Canaanite wife, his concubine actually, was named Abimelech. Abimelech means, my father is king. That's what the name means. Which is interesting because at the end of chapter 8, the people of Israel come to Gideon and say, since you have saved us, we want you to rule over us. And Gideon responds as he should and says, no, I'm not going to be your king. The Lord must be your king. And then he has a son with a Canaanite, a idol-worshipping Canaanite, and they named the son, "My father is king." Gideon ends in a way that is not honorable, and we see that even fulfilled in the life of his illegitimate son, Abimelech. Look at verse 1. I want you to think of this the whole time. What would it look like if the Lord handed us over to idolatry? What would it look like if the Lord let you reap what you sow? That's the question you should be asking throughout this entire chapter. Verse 1. This is God's word. "Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother's relatives, and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, 'Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh.'" Jerubbaal is Gideon. Gideon is Jerubbaal. That's the same person. Jerubbaal means one who contends with Baal. And that was the name he was given after he tore down the false god's altar, Baal's altar. And then he cut down the Asheroth, which was another false god. He cut down this tree that they used to worship, this demon god. And he then erected an altar to the Lord God, Yahweh, the true God, the creator. And he offered a sacrifice to the Lord there. So he was given that name, one who contends with Baal. That's why they call him Jerubbaal there. And they're calling him that, the writer of Judges is, throughout 9 to remind us that Gideon, Abimelech's father, is the one who tore down the altar of Baal. The one who cut down this demon idol of this Asheroth and set it on fire, offering sacrifice to the Lord. He's the one who contended with Baal, and Baal did nothing about it. And now the people are worshiping Baal again. So that's who Jerubbaal is. Don't forget that. It's Gideon, same person. And Abimelech comes to his relatives and he lies, saying to them, "Isn't it better for one son to rule over you rather than 70? When they weren't ruling over him. There were not 70 kings. They weren't the rulers. But it serves his purpose to say, "You don't need all these guys. You just need to make me your king." And remember, I came from Jerubbaal as well. I came from Gideon. Remember that I am your bone and your flesh. This is the first time we see someone in the book of Judges being lifted up to a position of authority and leadership by themselves. Everyone else, the Lord raised up this judge. The Lord raised up this judge. The Lord raised up. That's a constant theme throughout the book. But Abimelech is raising up himself. Verse 3. "And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem." Meaning in the ears. The writer's saying that because Abimelech was asking them to go and just one-on-one talk to someone in a strategic way. Rather than standing up in the town square and saying, "You should make Abimelech king," he said, "Go and whisper it in their ears, so you can convince them one by one that they should make me king." It shows his sneakiness, his cunning. "And their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, 'He is our brother.' And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him." The house of Baal-berith is the place that they would worship this false god, Baal. And the name Baal-berith means Baal keeps the covenant. So what a despicable thing to even name this false god, because the Lord God of Israel, the true God, the creator and sustainer, was the Lord that established a covenant with his people. And now they are turning to this false god and calling him Baal-berith. Baal, the Lord, this false Lord that keeps the covenant. Abimelech gets 70 pieces of silver because he has 70 sons or 70 brothers that he wants to kill. Likely every piece here is going to an assassin of some sorts or a bounty hunter, say, bring this person here, bring this person here, bring this person here, go get my brothers. So he hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. In verse 5, and he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. Acting like it is a judicial execution, but really it is an assassination. This whole thing is likely happening as a payback for the fact that Gideon had torn down the altar of Baal in order to establish true worship to the Lord God. And so the money that comes to even support those who are getting the sons and Abimelech, rather, to kill them is coming from this false god who Gideon, Jerubbaal, had offended. That's why it says on one stone. What does that mean? It means they captured the 70 sons in some way and they brought him to a flat stone, and this is where a public execution would happen. A long sword or axe, they would lay the person down with their head exposed, their neck laying on the stone, and chop their head off. This was not happening in war. This wasn't people fighting. This was to be seen. Abimelech wants this to be seen as a judicial execution. But really, he's assassinating his brothers. But, halfway through verse 5, but Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left. So they didn't kill all 70. It ended up apparently being 69 of them. The writer rounds up to 70 throughout this passage, but saying he killed all of them, except there was one. Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Now remember, Mount Gerizim is the place that when Israel came into this land for the first time, they went on top of the mountain and Joshua proclaimed the blessing of the Lord God as Moses had instructed him to do. Moses didn't enter the promised land. He died before, but they had instructions to once they crossed into this promised land that the Lord is giving them, that the leader of Israel, who was Joshua at that time, would proclaim the blessing of the Lord on everyone, reminding everyone of the covenant. So Mount Gerizim was seen as the Mount of Blessing. This was a significant place for the people of Israel. They cross into this land for hundreds of years the Lord had been promising them. And then Joshua reminds them of the covenant God made with them to be their God. And they would be his people. And he will bless them and he will do good to them if they do not break their covenant with him. And now Jotham stands on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. And here's what he does. He tells a parable. Or the literal word is a fable. This is likely the oldest parable in existence. This is the oldest fable parable that we have recorded in any document. This dates back further than any that can be verified. This is likely the first time a parable was spoken. And a parable is a story that is not real, but it's made up in order to help you understand, help me understand what is real, what is true. And so Jotham lifts his voice and says this in verse 8. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my abundance, by which gods and men are honored, to go hold sway over the trees? And the trees said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, "Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?" And the trees said to the vine, "You come and reign over us." But the vine said to them, "Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and man and go hold sway over the trees?" Then all the trees said to the bramble, another word for that would be a thorn bush. Then all the trees said to the bramble, "You come and reign over us." And the bramble said to the trees, "If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon." Now pause here. What Jotham is talking about, it can be confusing. What do all the things represent? Well, the first three things that are talked about represent the people of Israel wanting a king. They want a ruler. They want a leader that's not the Lord. They want a human. And so they keep going to them and they desire to have a real physical king to rule over them. And so they keep going to them. They go to the olive tree. They go to the fig tree. They keep going. They go to the vine. But all of these people rightfully say, I should not be king over you. They reject kingship, just as Gideon did, just as his true sons did. They rejected to be king over Israel. And the reason Gideon gives is that the Lord is your king. The Lord shall rule over you. God will rule over you. I'm not supposed to be your king. So that's what Jotham is saying. He's condemning, actually, the trees in the story are the people who really want a human king rather than the Lord. And then he's showing that you've asked all these people to be your king, and they've all said, no, the Lord should be your king. And now you've found a bramble, a thorn bush, and that's Abimelech. The irony of this, look down at verse 15 again. And the bramble said to the tree, so this is in the fable, in the parable, this is Jotham saying, Abimelech said to these people who want to make him king, if in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. Thorn bushes do not offer any shade. That's the irony of the parable that he's saying. Abimelech is like a little thorn bush down by the ground, and the only thing it's good for is to scratch you as you walk past it. But this thorn bush, this bramble says, if you truly in good faith you want to anoint me as king, come and take refuge under my shade. It's promising them something that he can't deliver on. All he can offer them is pain. And then Jotham prophesies and says, he points out the fact that this is going to end badly with you anointing Abimelech as your king. He's going to say, you do what I say. Take refuge in my shade, but if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. These great big trees. Look at verse 16. Now, therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and I was explaining it, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal, Gideon, and his house, and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian. And you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king. King over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative. And now notice verses 17 and 18 are kind of like the Apostle Paul does a lot. He's saying something, and then dash, and then goes off a little bit to explain what he was talking about, and then dash, and now he comes back to what he's really saying. So read the end of verse 16, and then we'll jump to 19. If you have dealt with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserved, now jump to 19. If then you've acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech. And let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo. and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. The first parable we have in existence, and it's a sad one. It's a dark one. He pronounces judgment on them and speaks prophetically, saying, if you've acted in good faith and you've treated the sons of Gideon as you should, then rejoice. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech, and let Abimelech also receive fire. And that's exactly what's going to happen. This whole story mentions God a couple of times. And both times God is mentioned in this chapter, it's not by his personal covenantal name that he had given his people, which is Yahweh. Which in our English, if you ever see Lord in all caps, but the O-R-D is a little bit smaller than the L, but it's all caps. What is that? That's signifying that in the Hebrew, the original language the Old Testament was written in, it's the personal name that God gave Moses. That's his personal name. He's in covenant with his people. I am Yahweh. I am not just God, generally speaking. I'm Yahweh. Just like we don't talk about Jesus in just general terms as God, though he is God, we say the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're talking about a specific person, the God-man Jesus. We don't talk about God vaguely. And so when the Lord is dealing with his people, he doesn't talk about himself vaguely. He talks about himself as Yahweh, the one who made promises to Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, and now to these judges. Nowhere in this passage is Yahweh named. There's only two spots that God is named at all, and it's the generic term for God, Elohim, which just means God, the creator, the sustainer, but not the personal name of the Lord. And the reason I mention that to you, we're about to see the first time in verse 23, is because we're meant to see in chapter 9 that this is what it looks like if God simply acts as God, not as Yahweh, his covenant with his people. If God just acts as God, the ruler, the sustainer of the universe, the one who is the judge of the living and the dead, and he gives us up to our idolatry, and he gives us what we deserve, and he lets us reap what we sow, this is what happens. Look at verse 22. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years, and Elohim, God, sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. These are the people that Abimelech worked with to kill his 70 brothers in order to make him king. And now the Lord ruling over everything has let an evil spirit off his chain, essentially, and allows this evil spirit to come between these two. If the way you think about God and evil and demons and all of that in any way has God here and Satan and demons here, then you're going to have a real problem with verses like this. Because it is God, Satan, demons, people, everything, the elements. God is in control and over everything. Nothing happens without God allowing it to happen. He never does evil, but if anything happens, it's because God allows it to happen. Nothing is outside of his control. So that even we can read a verse like 23, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. The Lord does what he wants, he allows what he wants, and he has a reason in it all. It's sort of the same thing that the Apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth. When he says, I pleaded with Jesus 3 times to take away this thorn in the flesh that God sent to humble me. And then he calls it, it's a messenger of Satan. And I pleaded with Jesus, please take it away. And he says, no, I'm not going to take it away. My grace is sufficient for you. And Paul says it was sent to humble me. But he calls it a messenger of Satan. And God is sovereign over that. In the same way that the Lord allowed Satan to do what he wanted to Job. Nothing happens without God's permission. He has everything, everyone on a leash. And the only reason a demon can do anything or go anywhere, an evil spirit can come between them, is because the Lord allows it to happen. It's like he lets the leash go. Go. Verse 24, so that the reason God allows this, the reason God sends this between them, so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. So God has sent this evil spirit between the two of them so that they both get what they deserve. And in God's providence, he's going to use Abimelech to destroy the Shechemites, and he's going to use the Shechemites to destroy Abimelech, ruling over these people, allowing these things to happen, so that the reason is so that the blood of the brothers would come back on Abimelech, and the leaders of Shechem would also receive what they deserved. Verse 25. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by then along the way. And it was told to Abimelech, the guys that he had partnered with, not anymore. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes from their vineyards and trod them, and held a festival. And they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and reviled Abimelech. Does Abimelech seem like someone who's going to take that lightly? And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech? And who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Would that this people were under my hand. Then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. Stand up and fight me like a man, is what he's saying. When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled, and he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and they are stirring up the city against you. Now, therefore, go by night, you and the people who are with you, and set an ambush in the field. Then in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as your hand finds to do. Someone hears about Gaal's plan to overthrow Abimelech, and he sends word to him so that Abimelech can come and defeat him. So Abimelech and all the men, this is verse 34, who were with him, rose up by night and sent an ambush against Shechem in 4 companies. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city, and Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the mountaintops. And Zebul said to him, you mistake the shadow of the mountains for men. Gaal spoke again and said, look, people are coming down from the center of the land. And one company is driving from the direction of the diviner's oak. Then Zebul said to him, where is your mouth now, you who said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? and not these the people whom you despised? Are not these the people whom you despised? These people coming to kill us are the ones you said. Who is Abimelech? Drunk on alcohol and drunk on himself, he spoke those words. Go out now and fight with them. You're the one who brought this upon us. And Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him. And many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech lived at Aramah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell at Shechem. On the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told. He took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city, so he rose against them and killed them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city and sowed it with salt. Razed. Notice it's a Z. It's not R-A-I-S-E-D, raised. It's the old English word is what they translated it, which came from the original word, a razor, cutting something very close. That's what it means, that something was razed to the ground. That's an odd phrase. If we think raised means lifted. He's saying it was cut down, and he cut down the whole city, and he sowed it with salt so that nothing could grow. When all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Barith. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, "What you've seen me do, hurry and do as I have done." Verse 49. So every one of the people cut down his bundle and, following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold, and they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. This is the very place that 70 pieces of silver were given so that Abimelech could go and kill his brothers. These people hide out in this Tower of Shechem. This is the place that they would worship this false god. It was well fortified, but apparently it was not flame retardant, because they burnt it down and killed everyone inside. About 1,000 men and women. I want you to remember that this is happening not as Israel, God's chosen people, are fighting against some other people. This is Israel fighting against Israel. This conflict that's happening is among the people of God, the people that he has chosen. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. It's just this conquest. Abimelech's now destroying all the people, just as Jotham had said in his fable. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. So they're going to do the same exact thing they did at the Tower of Shechem, right? And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. So this is a millstone that women in this day would use to mill the wheat, to mill the grain. So likely when they go into this tower, this is like a kitchen, a very heavy kitchen appliance. But this lady, they would take anything heavy that they could take, gather it up, and go into the tower to use it basically as a missile to throw down at the men as they came. And so the men and the women are all doing anything they can in their tower, throwing stuff out the windows. And Abimelech, in his pride, wanting to do the same thing that he did at the Tower of Shechem, comes obviously right up close enough, and a housewife pushes the stone out of the window and it crushes his skull. I don't know how this works, but his head was crushed and he was still alive. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" And his young man thrust him through, and he died. Particularly in this day, it was seen as a very dishonorable thing for a warrior to be killed by a woman. That's offensive to people in our day, but it shouldn't be. This men and women are different. God has created men, and the rule of creation is that God has created men physically stronger than women so that men would protect women, who are, as the Apostle Peter says, the weaker vessel, meaning they're like a vase, beautiful, and men are like bricks. This shouldn't be offensive, but the same thing today. A woman and a man get into a fight, and it's a dishonorable thing if a woman were to beat up the man. Got beat up by a girl. That's not offensive to women. God created you weaker, as Peter says, physically weaker. He created men stronger, and it's our job to defend you and protect you and fight for you. It's our job. So it was a dishonorable thing to be killed by a woman, and he, being so prideful, having his head crushed, knowing he's going to die, calls out to his servant and says, "You kill me." He'd rather be killed by his friend than a woman. And he did. He thrust him through and he died. Verse 55, "And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home." And now here's the conclusion. We saw something of it at the beginning, after Abimelech becomes king and after Jotham said it, and in verses 23 and 24, we saw that God is working in all this. And then we just see the narrative of how it actually happened. And now verse 56, we get the context. We get why this was actually happening. "Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal." That's the whole point of this chapter. You read those two verses, and that helps you understand why we have such great detail in chapter 9. But it is a chapter that is asking and answering the question that I posed to you at the very beginning. What would it look like if the Lord handed us over to idolatry? Judges chapter 9. What would it look like if the Lord let you reap what you've sown in your sin? Judges chapter 9. This is the Lord being perfectly righteous, perfectly just, and just acting in some sense like what people say karma is. They say, you know, you do good things happen. You do bad things happen. Like, if the Lord were just to say, "All right, if you do bad, I'm just going to repay you bad. You do good, I'll repay you good." Let's see how that works. You don't want karma. I don't want karma. That's a false ideology to begin with. But we don't want God to be anything like or act anything like what we think karma is like. Because if that is how God works, if he's only just and just does what he should do and what is right and what is righteous and what is blameless, if that's all he does, then Judges 9 is our story. You reap sin, or you sow sin, you reap death. You sow evil, you reap that evil coming back on you. He returned to them. He paid them back is what these words mean. God returned the evil of Abimelech. That means he paid him back for the evil that he had done. God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return. He paid them back on their heads, and a curse came upon them. If the Lord handed us over to our idolatry, our end would be the same as Abimelech and Shechem. We would have a curse upon us. We need to sit under that and think deeply about that. You do not want God to give you what you deserve. We should never cry out to God, "Give me what I deserve." Not in the end. Because all we deserve is the same thing that they actually get here. For the wages of sin, the earnings of sin is death. There's an old book by C.S. Lewis. And in it, it has people coming to the edge of heaven. It's very, very fictional. Lewis says he had a dream about this. It's not really supposed to be helping us understand what heaven's like or anything like that. But it's an interesting book to read. It's called The Great Divorce. And he has this man come to the edge of heaven, this great country that Jesus lives in. And he sends angels out from the country to come to the men who are just right on the brink. And one angel comes to the man, and Lewis has himself kind of in the story just watching this interchange, this interaction that's happening. And the man is told by the angel, "Won't you come with me to the mountains? Won't you come with me to the great country?" And the man just says, "Well, all I want is my rights. All I want is what I'm owed. I've been a good man. I've done everything that I should." He just keeps saying, "I want my rights. I want my rights." And when the angel first responds to him, he says, "Oh no, it's not so bad as that. You don't get your rights. You don't get what you deserve. You get far better." And then after having this exchange with the man ends up saying, "I'm not asking." And Lewis was a Brit. He said, "I'm not asking for no bleeding charity. I'm not asking for bloody charity. I don't want grace. I don't want to be saved by grace. I just want my rights." And the angel flips it around and says, "You're not asking for charity. Then do at once. Ask for the bleeding charity. Ask for the cross of Jesus to be applied to you. The only way we get in is through the bleeding charity of Jesus. If we stand on our rights, we want our rights. Read Judges chapter 9 and be sobered." Look at verse 23 again. "And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech." And verse 24, why? Why did God allow that to happen? What was God doing sovereignly over it all? "That the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers." If the Lord lets us reap what we sow, if he gives us what we deserve, our sin would cry out against us and say about us, "Crucify him!" We have sinned against the infinitely holy one. Praise the Lord. He does not give us up to our idolatry. Praise the Lord. He does not give us what we deserve. We get the bleeding charity of Jesus. If your faith is in Jesus, you need to understand that what you deserve is Judges 9, but what you actually get is Galatians 3. Because on the cross, Jesus became a curse for us. Though what we've planted, we should reap a curse from it. God should curse us, as Jotham pronounced it, and then it came about on these idolaters. Jesus became a curse for us in our place. Think of Galatians chapter 3. Think about relying on your own works. Just as that man in Lewis's story, "I just want my rights. Whatever I've done, I want to be repaid for it." Paul says, "For all who rely on works of the law," everyone who relies on their own performance, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You have to obey perfectly. You want to depend on your works have to be absolutely perfect. So if you rely on your works, you're under a curse. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by their obedience to the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. And here's the point. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The only reason you're not cursed by God, I'm not cursed by God for my sin, just like Abimelech and the Shechemites, is because Jesus became a curse for us and we cling to him through faith. That's your only hope. That's my only hope. Praise the Lord. He does not let us reap what we sow. On the cross, Jesus poured out his blood to death for us as our substitute. See that God returning on Abimelech and the Shechemites for the blood. The blood of those they have killed is crying out for God to judge them. But Ephesians 1:7 says, on the cross, Jesus poured out his blood as our substitute. In Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Jesus, the Lamb of God, takes away sin and counts us righteous as we do not deserve, because he was given the wrath of God and counted unrighteous like we do deserve. That's the gospel, friends. You could sum up everything, every bit of the gospel, every bit of what you need to focus on every day with these words. Jesus in my place. That's our hope. And if you need to be reminded how badly we need that, go back and read Judges 9 frequently. And see that this is what happens when we reap what we've sown. Every gift Jesus gives sinners was purchased on Calvary. And hear me, every one of his blessings is wrapped in blood. He purchased it there for us. At the beginning of the book of Genesis, Cain kills his brother Abel. And God speaks to Cain and says, Abel's blood is crying out against you. Meaning what you've done in your sin, typified by the blood that you've spilled in your brother, that blood is crying out to God, kill that murderer. Kill that sinner. So does our sin cry out. Our sin cries out to God, kill the sinner. Do what is right. Do what is just. Do what is righteous. Be a judge as you should be. Uphold justice. Our sin cries out, crucify us. But in the book of Hebrews, we're told that Jesus spilling his blood, his blood cries out a better word than Abel's. What does that mean? It means the writer of Hebrews is helping us understand that because Abel was killed, his blood cried out for Cain's condemnation. But because Jesus willingly offered himself in place of sinners, his blood is crying out for our forgiveness. Blood that speaks a better word than Abel's. So that blood wouldn't come back on our heads as we deserve. Do you trust this Jesus who gives you the opposite of Judges chapter 9? Is your faith and hope in this Jesus who became a curse for you? Then remember that every blessing he gives you is wrapped. The gift wrapping is blood. Meaning every bit of it was purchased by his death in your place on the cross. Trust in him. Hope in him. You'll never be put to shame. I'll leave you with the words of one of the greatest hymn writers that's ever lived. It's a lady named Fanny Crosby, and she was blind. She wrote many of the hymns that we sing. But one of her best, speaking of the cross of the Lord Jesus in Old English, says this: Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thine heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. Fanny's saying, Jesus took the sword of God's wrath that we deserve. Now sleeps that sword for me. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. Trust in Jesus, and you can know the sword of God's judgment that you deserve is forever asleep because of what he's done for you. Pray with me. Father, convict us of our sin. Draw us to repentance. Help us to see how beautiful Jesus is. Help us to see that if we're depending on our works in any way rather than the perfect work of Jesus, then all we've got coming for us is for you to give us up to our idolatry, for you to let us reap what we've sown in our sin. Help us to abandon any of our self-salvation efforts, and help us to cling only to Jesus. Jesus, thank you for becoming a curse for us. Help us to worship you now in spirit and in truth. And be glorified, God. We ask you to save and sanctify. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.